morning. Hey, if you got your Bibles, would you open them to Hebrews chapter 9? Great to have you here today. Hey, it's dangerous to meet and do what we do here every week. And let me give you what the danger is, at least what I think it is that because we are looking at the book of Hebrews and we're kind of chunking it up into week sections and I'm preaching one week at a time, we can sometimes forget what the big picture is. For instance, do y'all know what day we started our Hebrews series? It was January 30th of this year. Now, we haven't been in Hebrews the whole time, but we've been going one chunk at a time, and my thought is, like, have we forgotten maybe what the writer of Hebrews is doing? Let me remind you of this, that the writer of Hebrews is writing to Jewish believers who have come out of the old covenant, the old system of sacrifices and washings and cleansings, but they are now living in a life where it is hard. There is an awful lot of persecution, and the things are just happening to them where things are getting ripped apart, hardships, and the people who are still in Judaism are saying, hey, look, come on back. That's not working for you. Life's gotten difficult. Come on back to this safe place of Judaism. You know it. It's worked for millennia. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, no, Jesus Christ is enough. That's his whole point. And so what he's done is he's, for the whole letter so far, if we go even go back at the very beginning, he said that Jesus Christ in chapters 1 and 2, Jesus Christ is better than angels. If you remember, it was angels that gave Moses the old covenant, and the writer said, Jesus is better. Those angelic beings, Jesus is better than them. He created those beings. He is supreme. In chapters 3 and 4, the writer said that Jesus is better than Moses. Moses was the one who brought the Ten Commandments down from Mount Sinai. He was this great leader. He led them out of slavery. But Jesus, he's even better. Moses was a servant of God. Jesus is the Son of God. He's better than Moses. He's better than angels. In chapters 5 through 7, he talked about how Jesus is better than Aaron and all of the Old Testament priests, because all of those Old Testament priests, they were all from this line of Levi. That was their qualification to be a priest. But Jesus, he was a priest because he had the power of his indestructible life. He's better than that. He's not only a priest, he's a king. And he's an eternal king. He's got a permanent priesthood. His priesthood is so much greater than theirs. And then it talked about how Jesus mediates a better covenant. That's chapter 8. This is what we saw last week. We compared the old covenant with the new covenant. And boy, I hope you were stirred last week with the new covenant, that it really reconciles God and humans. And humans and humans. And the new covenant makes it possible for us to deal with the inside, not just the outward stuff. It's universal. In other words, anyone can get in on it. It's generous. God will not treat us like our sins deserve, and it is assured. Jesus mediates a better covenant. Like, don't forget, this is what we've been seeing. And so here we are. We don't want to miss the forest for the trees. Jesus Christ is enough. So what we're going to do for the next couple of weeks, we're going to be in chapters 9 and 10, and here's kind of the author's main theme now. Jesus ministers in a better tabernacle. Now, can I just tell you kind of my fear at this moment? And for those of you who are watching online, we've got people who are here, and I can't see what's going on with y'all, but when I start talking about covenants, which we don't really do a lot with covenants today, and now I'm talking about tabernacle, which we don't really do a lot, there's a temptation for our eyes to go something like this. Like, I get it. It's easy to glaze over and to think, like, what in the world? But here's what I want to suggest today. That the goal of our experience today is not to simply learn facts about a structure called a tabernacle. Our goal is to understand, why did God do this Old Testament tabernacle thing? And what is he doing new? And what impact does it have on our lives today? That's where I want to go. Let me just, if you don't know what a tabernacle, and we'll see some sketches of it. It's like this fenced off area with a courtyard and then a tent. And it was in this tent that God's presence dwelt with Israel. That's the whole heart of God, that he wants to dwell with his people. But that first tent, well, that's what we're going to talk about. Would you pray with me? And then we're going to jump into it. Father, we invite your presence to stir our hearts today, to understand how you have always been pointing us to this beautiful picture of how you want to dwell unhindered with us. We are so honored to call you God. And we bless your name today. Speak, please. Amen. All right, here's what I want you to hear, is that the first tent was incomplete. The first tent, the first tabernacle was incomplete. That's what we're going to look at, how the author, his communication about this. If you'd open your Bibles to verse 1, we're going to look at 1 and 2. He says, now even the first covenant, that was the old covenant back given to Moses on Sinai, it had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. That earthly place of holiness, again, here's my picture that I've got. I just went online. You can find these anywhere, really, lots of places. This is what the mock-up of what the tabernacle would have looked like. It's a tent. You pitch it, you put it up, you take it down. While they were wandering in the wilderness, they needed to be able to have it mobile. In that tent right there, you'll notice there's a cloud. It looks like smoke that's coming up. That's not just like something's burning inside of there. That's the cloud that represents the presence of God. Israel knew that unlike every other nation, their God dwelt in their midst in this tabernacle. It's an amazing reality. There's so many things we could go down, but I want to leave it with this for right now. It was this earthly place of holiness, verse 2, for a tent was prepared. The first section, which we then find out, if you say in the first section, means there's going to be other section or sections. The first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. Okay, so here's here's my little picture of the tabernacle, and then what I want to do is kind of give you a cross-section of the tent area. So as we take a look at the cross-section, you've got these two sections, and the first section, again, has in there the lampstand that was always supposed to be burning, and there was a table that had this, what it was called, showbread on it. It was these two stacks of 6 loaves of bread. 12, one representing each tribe, and every week the bread would be taken out and fresh bread would be put there. The priests would then eat the old bread. It's called the bread of the presence. By the way, there's so much symbolism that we could talk about in the tabernacle, but let me just let you know this. Jesus said, I am the bread of... I believe that in the bread of the presence, the tabernacle was foreshadowing. It was a copy, a shadow pointing even to Christ right here. In this first section, that's what was contained. Then you keep going and you get to verse 3. Excuse me, that first section, it had all that, and it is called the holy place. So that first section is the holy place, verse 3. Behind the second curtain, and it's, tell you what, could you go back really quickly? Thank you. So we got the second heavy, heavy curtain that would separate these two. Okay, now we can go. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place. Having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold. If you have not seen Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark, here's a picture of the Lost Ark. There we go. This is not an actual photograph, if you were wondering. This is merely an artist's rendering of it, but it's gold-plated all around. It's got these poles because this Ark of the Covenant was so holy and so special, nobody could touch it. There's a man in the Old Testament, his name was Uzzah. They're transporting the Ark, and they were supposed to transport it with those poles and one priest on each part of the Ark, and they'd carry it, but they were transporting it on a cart, and the cart started to tip, and the Ark started to fall, and Uzzah reached out to grab it, and he instantly, the moment he touched it, he died. Because this Ark was holy. We're going to find out that the presence of God is associated with this Ark of the Covenant. It's got these two what are called cherubims, and they've got their wings that are spreading out and touching one another. By the way, inside of this, it's the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which there were three things. There was a golden urn holding manna. That was the special supernatural bread that God gave to Israel. There's a golden urn holding manna. There was Aaron's staff that budded. Y'all know that story? There's this rebellion of the Israelites and this man Korah who says, you know what, why should Moses and Aaron get to lead? I could lead just as good. And they have this big rebellion, and God basically says, look, I'm going to give you give me one man from every tribe, 12 men. Take a staff that is each of theirs, scrawl their name on them, and I'm going to take the 12 staffs. We're going to put them in the tabernacle. And the next morning, Moses went and grabbed the 12 sticks. They're walking staffs. And one of them had developed these branches and blossoms and buds and almonds on it. God said, these were sticks, not connected to a tree in any way. And God said, that's the man who I want to lead me. That was Aaron's staff. And they had put it in the Ark of the Covenant along with the manna and the tablets of the covenant. That's the Ten Commandments. So in this box, in this gold-plated box, those are the three things. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. And that's where I'm going to also follow the lead of the writer of Hebrews. I'm not going to go into detail on all this stuff, but this is what I want you to know about the Ark of the Covenant. In Exodus 25, when God is giving Moses the plan and says, this is what you do with the Ark, he says in Exodus 25, 22, there I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, that's the flat top on which the cherubim are sitting, I will meet between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony. I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. In this first tent, this incomplete tent, you did have this Ark of the Covenant where God's presence seen in the cloud, but also God's presence was dwelling with his people. It's an amazing, no other nation could say that they had a God like that. So why am I saying that it's incomplete? I mean, if God is really dwelling with his people, Israel, aren't we good? Well, not quite. Take a look. I think it's in verse 6. He says this, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. So again, this was their deal, is that they had to remove the showbread every week. The old bread they would eat, the fresh bread they would put down. We had to keep the lampstand kind of glowing, and it had to be lit and keep going. That was my ritual duty. And lots of priests could go into that first section, the holy place. And he says in verse 7, but into the second, the place where God dwelt, right above the mercy seat, where the cherubim were, God's presence, into the second only. If you're taking notes, would you highlight that? There was only one person who could go in. Only the high priest goes. So like, you know, if it's like us right here, and we're waiting for our high priest, and we're like, you can go in, but we don't get to go in. We don't actually get to have access directly to God. We need a priest to go in for us. And then it even gets even more. It's not just one person into the holy place, into the second most holy place. Only the high priest goes, and he but once a year. He doesn't even get to go in very often, just the one time a year. And even more, it's not just the one time a year and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. You see, what we've got here is this amazing picture where God is dwelling with people, but there's only one person who can go, and only once a year, and only after making sacrifice for their own sins and for the unintentional sins of the people. It's not an unobstructed opportunity to connect with the God of the universe. It's an incomplete tent. Now, keep going as you look at verse 8. Let me go ahead and take a look at this. By this first and second sections, by the tabernacle, the Holy Spirit indicates. So the Holy Spirit is even at work communicating in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened. as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. It's like the old covenant. While people are still trying to approach God through the sacrifices and all of that, there is something better. Take a look at verse 9. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Like, isn't that our problem? Like, everyone in here, we all dragged something in with us today. I don't know what yours is. I know what some of mine are. I probably don't even know what all of mine are. But we all drag something in, and we know that it's back there. Something that we don't really like about ourselves. Something that just we know, like, man, that is not square with the Lord. But it's not what I desire. Some things I don't even realize. We don't realize are even there. We've all got something, because this old covenant wasn't going to cleanse us deep into our conscience, to the deepest part of us. They can't perfect all these sacrifices that are offered. They cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. We needed the new covenant to do that. They only deal with food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. Now, what's beautiful about this is it anticipates a time where there's a reforming. This old tent wherein God dwelt, but only one person could go into him, and only one time a year, and only after they'd made the right sacrifices for themselves and the people. It was an unobstructed opportunity to go right to the God of the universe, not for the common person. Because their consciences were not clean. They needed something more. It was incomplete. But this time of reformation, we looked at it last week. Do you remember in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10? God communicates, and he's quoting, the writer of Hebrews is quoting Jeremiah 31. Here it is. It says that God says, this is the covenant I'm going to make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws... I'm going to ask you guys to read the end of this sentence. I will put my laws into their and I will write them on their and I will be there and they shall be my. Yeah, there you go. It's this new reformed and reformation way. And like, we don't have to any longer have this external that can't cleanse our conscience, but we've got a new way where God's going to go inside of us and write his law into our minds and his commands on our hearts. This is a beautiful reality. The Old Testament, we had the first tent that was incomplete. Not that it didn't have God's presence, but there was only one person and only once a year and only after making all the sacrifices. The second tent brings fullness. See, this is the beautiful thing that the author is trying to communicate to these Jewish believers who are tempted to go back to that old first tent with the sacrifices and the washing. He says, no, it's incomplete. You have something so much better. Let's take a look at it. This is verse 11. But if you're taking notes, would you circle that word? It's a contrasting word. The first tent, it had all these limitations and it was incomplete, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent. Right away, when he's saying greater and more perfect, he's showing that he's making a comparison here between the first tent and whatever this second tent is. And this second tent, by the way, is not made with hands. That is not of this creation. It's a heavenly tent, so to speak. Now, here's what I want to just take a quick little detour because I think this is so beautiful. In John chapter 1, he uses a term to describe Jesus. He says that he calls him the Word. And he says that the Word became flesh. This is John 1:14. He says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen his glory. We've seen Jesus' glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, what I want you to notice is that word dwelt. Do you remember? God's deep desire is to dwell with a people called by his name. That's what God's heart has always been from the very beginning. God longs to dwell. But the word here for dwell is a Greek word. I'm going to teach it to you. You can say it. So now you're going to learn a little Greek today. Here it is. It's called skene. Can y'all say it? Skene. And the word can be translated. It's a proper translation to call it dwelt, but it has its roots in an Old Testament word. It is tabernacle or tent. And so what John is saying in John 1:14, you could even say it like this, and the word became flesh and tented among us. That Jesus was the embodiment of what that Old Testament tabernacle was trying to show us. Incomplete as it was, that offered that God would dwell, but we couldn't approach him. We needed a high priest, and only once a year, and only after making the right sacrifices. It's pointing to something really full and beautiful. Jesus is who it was pointing to. Look at verse 12. I love this. By the way, I hope y'all are as excited about this as I am. Because I really think if we grab hold of this, we see the beauty of Jesus in a whole new way today. Jesus, verse 12, he entered once for all. Not that he entered every year, year after year after year, like the Old Testament high priest did. Jesus entered once for all. If you're taking notes, highlight that. We will see that. The writer's about to go crazy with this phrase, once for all. At the cross of Jesus, Jesus entered into that high place, most holy place, as it were. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. We're talking about the cross of Christ right here. This is what we celebrated with the Lord's Supper last week, that the blood of Jesus spilled out his death, making way for him to move into the holy places. He's the perfect high priest. And listen, don't miss the end of verse 12. Thus securing an eternal redemption. I don't know that we talk about the word redemption a lot these days. If you were older, you might remember that there used to be times when you'd drink like a can or you'd have a bottle and you could take it back and they'd redeem it. They'd pay you a little money and you'd give them back the thing. Redemption simply is saying, I am buying something back at a price. Jesus secured eternal redemption. It's talking about buying us back. Who did he have to buy us from? From the enemy, Satan, who had taken us into darkness, who we had gone willingly with him, and Jesus bought us from the enemy with an incredibly pricey cost, his own blood. Not the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood. And he has thus secured our redemption. And it's not a redemption that is temporal. It's like, well, I got you today, but I might lose you tomorrow. It is an eternal redemption. All right, verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, this is talking about some of the Old Testament rituals, and those rituals could sanctify for the purification of the flesh. God said, hey, all these rituals, they really will sanctify for the flesh, for the external. And if they could do all that for the external, look at verse 14, how much more? How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God? Don't miss this. I love when you look at Jesus and he is the unblemished. There was John the Baptist. The first time he saw Jesus, he looked at him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In the old covenant, they would kill the animals. They would shed the blood of the animals to cover the sin. They had to be unblemished animals. Look, if you brought a blemished animal, God says, that's an affront to me. You're giving me what you didn't want anyway. Bring me the best of what you've got. Jesus was the best, the unblemished one. How much more, if that could cleanse the external, how much more would this incredibly costly, unblemished offering of the Son of God purify our conscience? So this is what where it really starts to, the rubber hits the road. That we have one who purifies us all the way fully. I think it's really powerful that in the Old Testament tabernacle, Jesus was forecast as the one who would make full the picture. As Jesus hung on the cross, giving his unblemished offering, he said, "It is finished." I had earlier, and I blew by it, but in Mark 15, Jesus, as he breathes his last and he cries out, the curtain of the temple that separated the most holy place from the rest of the temple tore in two from top to bottom. This was Jesus showing that whereas the old, the first tent, it was incomplete because the presence of God was separated from everybody. But with Christ and the sacrifice he has made, now the curtain is torn and we have direct access to God. Friends, this is Hebrews 4:16. In Hebrews 4:16, he says this, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace." Can I ask you a question? Do you draw near to the throne of grace with confidence? Because I think there's ways that we don't. One way that we don't is when we walk in and we go, man, I'm not really worthy to meet with God right now. I got to clean myself up. I can't go talk to him. And we fail to draw near with confidence because we're looking at our own behavior, our own righteousness, instead of the righteousness of Christ, the unblemished who has given his righteousness to us. I was thinking about that old hymn that says, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." How many of us this week, we have this access to a most holy God. The curtain has been ripped. The sacrifice is full, and we can come fully. But how many of us didn't even really talk to God this much this week? How many of us, we just kind of, oh, ho-hum, yeah, God's there, but I don't really draw near to his throne of grace with confidence. I double down on my efforts because I know, okay, there's a problem that's coming up, I can solve it, but I don't go talk to the Lord about it. I think one of the struggles that we have in our evangelical Christianity here, in particularly even in just a North Platte Berean, is that we're good people who work hard, and we think we can do it, but we don't draw near to the throne of grace naturally. Friends, if you find that your prayer life has been lacking today, that's a point of repentance. We have this full picture now that we can approach that throne of grace with confidence. Let me take you to John 10:10. This is Jesus himself, and he said that the thief is Satan. The thief is the enemy of all humanity, the enemy of God. The thief comes only to do three things: steal, kill, and destroy. That's his goal for you. You realize that anytime we choose to sin, we walk down the road of steal, kill, and destroy. It's self-destruction. But Jesus said, "I've come that you might have life and have it to the full." I want you to have full access to the Father. I want you to have fullness of life. And other versions say abundant life. This second tent, Jesus gives fullness. Let me take you back to 9:14, the last phrase of verse 14 today. Purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. First application, I really hope that we are people who draw near to God's presence. I don't want to forget to say this. Y'all realize we don't just draw near to the presence of God. Because we come to Jesus, and whoever today has by faith grabbed onto Jesus, God has deposited his spirit into you. You have unfettered access. The same spirit that raised Christ from the dead lives in you and me. And now, because our conscience has been purified, we can serve the living God. Do we serve the living God? In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, it says, it's by grace that you've been saved through faith. And this is a gift of God. It's not by works, so that nobody can boast. Then he gets to verse 10, for you are God's workmanship. Friends, if you're in Christ today, if you have come to Christ and said, I believe in you, you got to take my sin, I need you, you are God's masterpiece. And you're created in Christ Jesus for good works. It's not about just learning facts about the temple. It's that, Lord, I want to draw near to you. I can have unfettered, unobstructed access to you, and I want my life then to look like that's a reality. Look, God prepared good works in advance. Before the foundation of time, God has good works for all of us here, for everyone watching, good works for you to do, not to earn anything, but in response to this incredible gift that we should walk in. Here's my question today, the bottom line. Do we see Jesus giving us full access to the Father, and are we taking advantage of that? Or do we just kind of forget about it and go on autopilot? Would you bow your heads with me for just a moment? I don't want you to miss the forest by all the little trees. Yes, Jesus is greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. He is greater than the Old Testament priests. He mediates a better covenant, and he's the better tabernacle. So today, if he's really better than all of those things, are we enamored with Jesus? Are we just like, wow, Jesus, you're amazing? He's given us access to draw near to God confidently and boldly at any moment. Have we taken it for granted? If so, then today is a great day to turn in repentance. And if that's not where you are, then today maybe what you're called to do is to simply bless his name for how amazing Jesus is. Maybe we've been caught up in life and we've been wasting time. We've been frittering stuff away. Instead of walking in those good works which God has prepared in advance for us. That could be a point of repentance today. And again, if that's not it, then I would encourage, bless the name of Jesus, who has given us the fullness of access to the Father. Listen, if you don't know who Jesus is, if you've never done business with him to say, Jesus, I need you to redeem me from the grip of the enemy. If there isn't a time where you can't point to and go, God, I needed you. I knew I did. Then today is a great day. The new covenant determines or it needs a decision. Maybe for some of us here today, this is the day where you go, God, I don't even understand it all, but I need you. And he says, you can come unobstructed to me. It's a great day to come. I'm going to give you some moments of silence to engage with the Lord.